Well, I encourage you, if you would, to take your Bibles and turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 6. Starting in verse 1. There's an evil that I have seen under the sun, and it lies heavy on mankind. A man to whom God gives wealth, possessions, and honor so that he lacks nothing of all that he desires, yet God does not give him power to enjoy them, but a stranger enjoys them. This is vanity. It is a grievous evil. If a man fathers 100 children and lives many years, so that the days of his years are many, but his soul is not satisfied with life's good things, and he also has no burial, I say that a stillborn child is better off than he. For it comes in vanity and goes in darkness, and in darkness its name is covered. Moreover, it has not seen the sun or known anything, yet it finds rest rather than he. Even though he should live 1,000 years twice over, yet enjoy no good, do not all go to the one place. All the toil of man is for his mouth, yet his appetite is not satisfied. For what advantage has the wise man over the fool, and what does the poor man have who knows how to conduct himself before the living? Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the appetite. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. Whatever has come to be has already been named, and it is known what man is, and that he is not able to dispute with one stronger than he. The more words, the more vanity. And what is the advantage to man? For who knows what is good for man while he lives the few days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow? Or who can tell man what will be after him under the sun? Let's pray. Father, we come to your word this morning. We ask that you would humble us before it. God, that you'd break any pride in us that would not be responsive to change in areas where it's clear we need to change. We pray, God, it would be a challenge to us, that it would encourage us. We pray that the Holy Spirit would be active in and among us, and that we'd respond to his leading, that we may leave this place more like our Savior, more in conformity to your word that is truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. There is a story that's told, it's been recounted in a number of places. Best I could tell in trying to research it is that it is urban legend, but nonetheless, it makes the point. The story is told of a radio message that is sent out from a Navy ship. Please divert your course 15 degrees to the north to avoid collision. A voice responds. It's a civilian voice. It says, recommended you divert your course 15 degrees to the south to avoid a collision. The Navy ship responds. This is the captain of a U.S. Navy ship. I say again, divert your course. The civilian voice answers back. No, I say again, you divert your course. The Navy vessel responds again. This is the aircraft carrier Enterprise. We are a large warship of U.S. Navy. Divert your course now. The civilian voice responds the last time. This is a lighthouse. Your call. I don't know if it's true or not, but there's a truth in it that I think is appropriate to what's before us today in Ecclesiastes. We have for a number of weeks now and 5 chapters now of this book been walking after this man who has chased all that life promises, who has pursued all the things that this world says will bring satisfaction one at a time. Methodically, he has gone after these things: wealth, possessions, power, honor, education, religion without God, all of these things. And every time he has walked to the end, to the nth degree that they can be pursued, and has said it's all vanity. And week after week, time after time, you can hear the soul of this man that is crying out for us not to follow him. He is begging us. He's urging us, don't go down this road. I've been down it, and I'm telling you, it's a dead-end street. And Ecclesiastes is a huge dose of reality about what this life has to offer. It is the lighthouse. It is the fixed point that says you're coming this way and you need to divert your course. And we're convinced, no, in fact, I'm going to find satisfaction in this. I'm going to find peace in this. I'm going to find meaning in this. And I'm just going to keep going down the road. After all, I am man. And time and again, the answer comes back, no. Here's a good, healthy dose of reality. This is where this is going to end up. This is where your pursuits will end. This is where all that you think satisfies you will prove to be dissatisfying to you if you continue down the path that you're on. And we come to chapter 6, and you got to hang with me because the first 12 verses are kind of tough of chapter 6. And we're going to end after 12 verses. So the whole thing, again, is rather despondent. It's rather full of, on the surface, what seems like despair, but in fact, there is hope. We see in chapter 6 that God has created good things. But God has not created us to find satisfaction in good things apart from Him. Let me say this again. God has created good things. He is the giver of good gifts. But He has created man in such a way that we are unable to find satisfaction in those gifts apart from God. There is an evil, verse 1, that I have seen under the sun, and it lies heavy on mankind. Under the sun, again, He reminds us of the perspective. This is life without God. This is life in this world. This is the created order. This is the things that I can see, that I can experience with the senses. Life under the sun, life without God. There is an evil that rests on mankind. It is weighing him down. As he observes life, as he observes mankind, he says, there's something I've observed that lies heavy on mankind. What is that evil? Verse 2, a man to whom God gives wealth, possessions, and honor, so that he lacks nothing of all that he desires. Yet God does not give him power to enjoy them, but a stranger enjoys them. I think there are two kinds of people under the sun. Both experience the burden of wealth in different ways. The first group is the group of people that have it all and can't enjoy it. The second group is the people who want it because they think that if they got it, they could enjoy it. They're looking at all the people that have it and they think they're miserable, but I know if I got there, if I got all the stuff, if I got the possessions, if I got the wealth, if I got the honor, I could enjoy it. This passage speaks to both of those people. To the first, he says, wealth, that's income, possessions, that's stuff, honor, that's the respect that you get from man. All of it belongs to a man who lacks nothing that he desires. And still, there is no satisfaction. What he's saying is that it is possible for you to have everything that you think your heart desires and have no joy in it. That it is the plight of man to have everything they want and have no joy and no satisfaction. Now imagine that scenario for a second. Imagine if you were deprived of nothing. Imagine if every want in your life was met. Everything that you want. You want a new car, it's yours. You want a new home, it's yours. You want to live in a different place, you can move. Anything that you want in life, you have. You have all the wealth you can imagine. You have all the possessions that you would want, and you've received honor from men. People esteem you. People respect you. People pour accolades in your direction. You are at the top of the heap. You have all of it, he says. Everything that you can desire. And yet, you have no satisfaction. It's a reminder of what Pascal called the God-shaped hole that's in our lives. That when we seek to enjoy these things, wealth and possessions and honor, apart from God, We seek to enjoy these things under the sun. From the perspective of man, there's no satisfaction in them because there is a vacuum in our life that cannot be satisfied by these things. But there's a word here to the second group as well. In fact, I think the passages on wealth in Ecclesiastes really are more powerful for those who lack than for those who have everything. I think they're more powerful to those who are poor than to those who are wealthy. Because we are conditioned, I think, in our world, in our culture, to think in terms of if only. Have you ever thought that? Have you ever felt that? Boy, I'd be happy if only I could move to a better neighborhood. If only I could have this title, this job, this income. If only I could have a little bit more, then I would be happy. Then I would be satisfied. We think in those terms. We're conditioned to think in those terms. We live in a culture that abides by that. All of advertising is toward that end. If you had this, then you would have happiness. Then you would have peace. If just my wealth were a little bit more, if just my possessions were a little more, if only I would receive the honor and respect that's due me for all my hard work, then I'd be satisfied. We're like the kid at Christmas who all year longs for that one gift. And then they open it up on Christmas morning and they're so excited about it. But 6 months, 6 days, 6 hours later, right? It means nothing to them. And how many parents have not at some point thought, next year I'm just buying them cardboard boxes, right? Because they're more interested in the box when they're really little. And we feel that because we're as humans, that is who we are, to think that that's going to satisfy. And then it doesn't. He says this is a grievous evil that rests upon mankind to not be able to find joy in these things. And eventually the fruit of his labor is enjoyed by another. And we looked at that in chapter 3. Having stuff and having satisfaction are not the same thing. That's his point. It's such an interesting thing to me. I don't know if you have spent any time on the biography channel. I used to love to watch these biographies. Or the behind the music, the biographies of musicians. Time and time and time again, it's the same story. The reason they're on TV being talked about, the reason there's a biography written, is because these are the wealthiest people. These are the people with the most. These are the people that have received the most honor in our society. And they're all, to a man, miserable. All of them. It ends the same way. It's all despair. It's all misery. And they're held up as, don't you want to be like them? Don't you want to be famous like them? Then you can be miserable. Don't you want to have everything in the world? Then you can be miserable. And yet we look at it and there's something in us that says, no, if I attained all that, I'd be happy. We think that way. The preacher says, no, in fact, you wouldn't. Now, I want you to note something in this work because it's unavoidable. We cannot get around the fact that it is God who is directly responsible for not allowing man to enjoy these gifts. Look at the verse. He has everything that he desires, yet God does not give him power to enjoy them. Reflect on that for a second. You want possessions, you have it. You want wealth, you have it. You want honor, you have it. Your heart's desire is met in all of those things. And yet God says, I will not allow you to enjoy them. God grants the good gifts, but he doesn't grant the ability for those things to be satisfying to us. Now, some might protest to that. Say, that sounds just cruel. To give a gift and then not allow man to enjoy those gifts seems cruel. Cruel. But if you could do it for your children, wouldn't you do the same thing? Don't you want them to experience good gifts in life? You want them to experience peace? You want to experience having a good job, a good education? But don't you want them at the same time to realize that that good education is not all satisfying? If you had the power, would you not do the same thing for your own children? To give them a good gift that will benefit them, that will serve them, that can be used for God's glory, but then not allow them to find ultimate peace and satisfaction in that education, in that stuff? So that they realize that in fact, satisfaction is not found in things, And this is not cruel, but this is a gracious gift from the hand of God to say, I will give you good gifts. But here's what else I'm going to do. I'm going to create you with a capacity and an appetite for pleasure that cannot be met in those things. I'm going to create in you as man an appetite for good and for joy and for pleasure that can't be met with all the possessions of the world. With all the wealth and with all the honor that mankind can offer, you will not be satisfied. That's God's good and gracious gift. Can you imagine getting to the end, having found satisfaction in wealth and satisfaction in possessions and satisfaction in honor, just to find out that in fact that's not what life's all about? I say, God, then why did you let me be so happy? Why did you allow me to be so content with these things if these things are not eternal? And it oppresses man. It weighs on man constantly that these good gifts come our way and there's no joy in them. In fact, it is all vanity. It is a grievous evil. Now, he anticipates your objection to this. He knows what we'd say to this. Well, that's right. Of course, life isn't about stuff. Of course, life's not all about wealth and possessions and honor. Why? Because life's about people. Life's not about stuff. Life's about people. And most importantly, of all those people that life's about, life is about family. It's about living a long, happy life. It's about having family around you. And in the next few verses, he demonstrates the depth of our problem by showing the lack of satisfaction in God's greatest of blessings, family and longevity. We say, this is what life is all about. It's about people. It's about family. It's about long life. Not about stuff. And the preacher says, no. Now, understand the background. He is writing in a day that the family was all the more esteemed than it is in our day. He's writing in a day and in a culture where these are the two greatest blessings that God could bestow upon a man, a large family and a long life. And he's not suggesting here, please hear this, that a long life and a large family are bad things. He tells us in the Psalms that in fact it is a blessing for man to have a full quiver. That long life is a blessing that God grants. It's a promise that he grants to those children that are obedient. It's a blessing from God to live a long life. It's a blessing from God to have family. They are good gifts from God, but, and this is key, they are not ultimate things. They are good things, but not ultimate things. They are blessings, but they're not to be worshipped. He gives a picture of a frustrated life followed by a lonely death. Look at the first part of verse 3. If a man fathers 100 children and lives many years, so the days of his years are many, but his soul is not satisfied with life's good things, and he also has no burial, I say that a stillborn child is better off than he. If he has 100 children and a long life, but still his soul is not satisfied and he has no burial, then what good is it? The picture of not having a satisfied soul, we've talked about a number of times. That sense of an absence in his life of anything that has meaning, even though he's surrounded by 100 children and he has no burial. He does not receive a proper burial, or more literally, he does not receive a burial at all. There's many times in the Old Testament the importance that would surround the burial event. And the picture is the community of the living putting to rest a person that has deceased and sending them to be with the community of the dead. That's the picture. And family and friends would surround the deceased and they'd mourn over the lost and they would send them, or the picture is them sending them to the community of the dead. The point here is that this person, though he has 100 kids and though he live a long, long life, if he seeks satisfaction in those things, there is no satisfaction. And he dies a lonely death. There's no rest in life. There's no rest in death. And he uses a picture in this verse to speak to the lack of contentment and satisfaction in this man's life. That's really a graphic picture. He says at the end of verse 3, a stillborn child is better off than him. Now, I'll confess to you, this is one of those verses when I read it and thought of preaching about this, that you kind of want to dance around this phrase. You don't want to dwell on it. You're going to have to read it and move on. because it's so graphic and it's so difficult. And I know the very thought is painful to many in this room. And I would say, just as a side note, that I think one of the things in the church that we need to figure out how to address is how to make more and how to deal better with those families, especially those women that would lose a child to miscarriage, to a stillborn child. We as the church speak of the travesty of abortion, and certainly it is, but how much less precious is the life that's lost? You want to move past this because it's painful and it's harsh and it's graphic. But the point of the passage and the power of the passage comes in the graphic nature of this illustration. He is not suggesting for a moment that the birth of a stillborn is not a tragic event. In fact, it's the tragic nature of this picture that he gives of a stillborn birth. The tragic nature of it is intended to illustrate the depth of the tragedy involved in the scenario he portrays. He's saying, I understand how tragic this is. I understand how tragic the thought is of a baby being born that never experiences life. I understand the tragic nature of a life that's been conceived and anticipated and longed for and joy that's been hoped, and then the baby does not come to full term or is born dead. I understand the tragic nature of this event. And the reason he uses this picture that is so vivid and so graphic and so horrific is to point out the futility of the person that seeks satisfaction in this life without God. He says that baby, that birth, that stillborn is better off than the person that has 100 kids and lives a long life. Reflect on that for a moment. That is a powerful statement. That baby is better off than this person that has a long life and 100 kids who seeks for satisfaction in life and in offspring. Why? Verse 4 and 5, it comes in vanity and goes in darkness, and in darkness its name is covered. Moreover, it has not seen the sun or known anything, yet it finds rest rather than he. It's at an advantage because at least he's unaware of his plight. It's at an advantage because they've never seen the sun. It's at an advantage because they've never seen the vanity of life. It's at an advantage because they've never sought for meaning in this world and been unable to find it and be satisfied. It's at an advantage because it's never pursued purpose in wealth and possessions and honor and family, only to find that those things don't satisfy. It's never known the miserable plight and the evil and the oppression that rest upon mankind to be unable to find satisfaction in anything under the sun. It's at an advantage, finally, because he enjoys the rest unknown by those seeking satisfaction in this world. And he then speaks in hyperbole to highlight the vanity of seeking inherent satisfaction and even the greatest of God's blessings, verse 6, even if he should live 1,000 years twice over. Even if he lived to be 2,000 years old, yet enjoy no good, do not all go to the one place. Live to be 2,000 years old. 2,000 years under the sun still isn't enough time to find joy. So you think, oh, I'm 20, I'll find it when I'm 30. Well, now I'm 30, I'll find it when I'm 40. Now I'm 40, I'll find it when I'm 50. I'll find it when I'm 60. I'll find it when I'm 70. But now I'm at the end of my life and I found no satisfaction in this world. If only I had another 100 years. He says you can have 2,000 years to find satisfaction under the sun and you will never find it. It's not there to be found. You'll never find joy. You'll never find peace. You'll never find pleasure. You'll never find satisfaction. You won't find it. Not if you had 2,000 years. At the end, you are face to face again with the arch enemy that he has faced time and again in this book. You come face to face with death. And whether you be born dead, whether you live to be 2,000 years, no matter what, you all go to the same place. Death waits for all of us. And no matter how long you live, it won't be long enough to figure out how to overcome the great enemy, death. And you'll be plagued all the more. For now, instead of 100 years or 1,000 years, for 2,000 years, you'll be plagued by the reality that death waits for you. Some of us are so stubborn that we would say to that, okay, yeah, satisfaction can't be found in stuff. And yes, family's going to fall short. Long life's going to fall short. So you know where I'll find satisfaction? I'll find it in achievement. I'll find it in achievement. I'll find it in toil. And yet what we see in the following verses is a man who has achieved it all, but hasn't found contentment and must still face the ultimate enemy. Verse 7, all the toil of man is for his mouth, yet his appetite is not satisfied. He gives you the ultimate reason to discourage the attempt to find satisfaction in toil at the outset. It simply does not work. If that's you this morning, if that's your life, you are trying to figure out how to find meaning in work, in achievement, in climbing the ladder, in reaching the top of the ladder. He says you simply will not be satisfied. It never works. He sums up the madness of it all here. Toil undertaken in the pursuit of things to consume. We toil to consume. We toil to have things to consume. And yet all this is powerless to fulfill the gaping hole that is the human appetite. He's basically saying this. We work to eat. We eat until we're full. And then we're hungry again. So we work again. Because we need to eat. So we eat again until we're full. And we're full for a little bit, and then we're hungry again. So we work some more. To eat some more. To be full some more, only to be hungry again. And this is our life. And it's not just the picture of food, but all of the appetites of humanity. We think that if I do this, if I achieve this, then my appetite will be met. Then I will be satisfied. Then I will be full. And we attain it and we're like, no, that didn't do it. I need to work some more. I need to attain some more. I need to climb higher. And then we get there and we have more. And we're like, still not satisfied. Still nothing. Our life is an endless Chinese food buffet, right? You pile your plate up and you eat and you think, I will never eat another bite of food. But lo and behold, you walk out of the restaurant and you're like, ooh, what's for dinner, right? And that is life in this world. When we seek satisfaction in this world, in achievement, in stuff, there's going to be a sense of fullness, but it's temporary, it's fleeting, and we'll need more. We'll long for more. It'll never satisfy the human appetite. Now, I know some of you, and most of you are under 35, that are thinking this way. Well, then if the answer is not in working, it must be in not working. Right? If the answer is not in achievement and in toil, the answer must be in not achieving and not toiling. That's in essence, I think, what he's saying. Like, I found the loophole. If work doesn't satisfy, I won't work. Look what he says in verse 8. For what advantage has the wise man over the fool? And what does the poor man have who knows how to conduct himself before the living? If working doesn't work, I'll be a professional student. And I will just seek wisdom the rest of my life. I will seek wisdom and I will seek knowledge and I will rise up into the ivory tower and disdain all out there who think that they're going to find the answer in toil and in stuff. And I'll just judge them from my ivory tower. I will pursue the wisdom of this world and I will gain it. And I have all wisdom and I have all knowledge. And then I just pass judgment on everybody else. For they are fools and I am wise. I've attained unto wisdom. The person would object that life isn't really this merry-go-round. There's more to life than this. There's better things in life, like wisdom. There's better things to be found. The preacher's already made the point that being wise does not necessarily gain a material advantage over the fool. In fact, there's much vexation, he says, in wisdom. The downside to wisdom is that you do know more. Now you just know more of the misery of your own plight. And in the end, he says, there's no advantage over the fool. In fact, you both die. So you still have not dealt with the ultimate enemy that is death. So whether it be you're chasing possessions and wealth and honor, or you're trying to find satisfaction in family or in long life or in toil or in wisdom, in the end, you all die and none of it brings any meaning. What advantage, he goes on, does the poor man who knows how to conduct himself have in the end? There's a metaphor used here. The picture is of someone who knows how to live life well. He may be poor, but he conducts himself well. His walk is good. The wisdom, the wise with all of his wisdom and knowledge, the fool with all of his good conduct, in the end, they both die. In the end, they both face the ultimate enemy that is death. So what advantage is there? Better, verse 9, is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the appetite. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. First he says, enjoy the little you've got because it's better than chasing after something that will never satisfy. He begins to touch on this issue of contentment that we sung about, that we'll come back to before we're done this morning. This issue of being satisfied with what you see instead of longing for what will never satisfy. Why long for something that I'm telling you, he says, will not satisfy? It's better to be content with what you have. In the end, it's all vanity. It's all striving after wind. Whatever has come, verse 10, to be has already been named. And it is known what man is and that he is not able to dispute with one stronger than he. It's an interesting verse. He begins with this statement that whatever has come to be has already been named. Now, to name something is to exercise dominion over it. God has exercised his dominion over us in that he has named us. It demonstrates rule and power and dominion over something. It was pictured in Adam being given charge to name all the animals. He had charge over creation, and that's symbolized in him naming them. You name the animals because you have charge over the animals. You have dominion over creation. And you can hate it, but that's the way things are, and there's nothing you can do about it. Your pet, I'm guessing, has probably never complained about its name to you, right? We always gave dogs dog names, right? You name a dog Rover or whatever, right? And then I married into a family that gives dogs people names. We have this big old beast of a dog, and its name's Madeline. I'm like, what? This is wrong, right? But it's something you do, right? But the dog, as big as it is, has never complained. I can't believe you're calling me Maddie, right? It's never occurred to the dog that you just feed me, I'm happy. You pet me, I'm happy. It's a dog. And we have dominion over it, so we name it. That's the picture. And it goes on to say, we are unable to do anything about it. But look what he says. Whatever has come to be has already been named, and it is known what man is. See, we desire to make a name for ourselves. We desire to rise up to the one who has named us and say, no, we'll make a name for ourselves. This is precisely what happens in Genesis chapter 11, by the way. This is what mankind does after the flood. Says we will make a name for ourselves. We will build a tower that will have to be recognized. We will bring glory to ourselves. We'll bring honor to the name of man. We will make a name for mankind. And God says, no, I don't think so. Psh, right? Let me give you all different languages and scatter you to the ends of the earth. Because he reminds us here of what our true nature is. It is known what man is. We have received a name, and that name is according to our nature, in accord with our frailty, in accord with our weakness. Do you know what the name man means in Hebrew? It means dirt, dust, ground. Because we came from the ground. That's the picture he gives in Ecclesiastes from like the idea of dust to dust. We're dust. We're frail. God made us. We cannot rise up now to a maker and say, no, I will tell you, God, how I am to be satisfied. I will tell you, God, what my name is. I will tell you what will bring me pleasure. No, we can't do it. We cannot contest with God. We are frail. We are weak. We are dust. It is known what man is and that he is not able to dispute with one stronger than he. Job found this out, didn't he? Job thought, I'm going to contest God. I'm going to bring my charge against God. And then he's confronted with the person of God and says, what was I thinking? I cannot contest with the Almighty Creator of the universe. Verse 11, the more words the more vanity? And what is the advantage to man? There's simply no point in multiplying words. The more words, the less the meaning. The more words, the more vanity. The more words, the more meaninglessness. The more words, the more ridiculous it sounds. I can argue about it all day long. I can complain to God about it all day long. This is the way it is. God is God. I'm man. God is almighty. I'm dust. And this is the way He's created things. And to try to dispute that is to only highlight the vanity of our lives. Why? Verse 12. For who knows what is good for man while he lives the few days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow? For who can tell man what will be after him under the sun? Who is able to say, this is what life is really about? This is what makes life worth living? This is what takes the vanity out of life? What man is able to stand up and do this? And he ends at this midpoint in his book with a series of questions he doesn't answer. The sense is he just leaves us with these questions that speak to man's inability, that speaks to the vanity of rising up against God and claiming that we know a better way, that we know what makes for life a purposeful life, that we know what makes for life that's not full of vanity and meaning. And we read that, and I think are tempted to say, that's just not me. I'm happy. I can find satisfaction under the sun. I'll be the one to find peace. I'll be the one that finds joy. I'll be the one to find purpose and meaning in life. I know all these other people have failed. I know everyone else has fallen on their face in the pursuit. I'll be different. And the preacher, he says, it's in the Hebrew. It's hard to... That's what he says. You've got to be kidding me. Who do you think you are? God made you from the dust of the ground. You were brought up from dust, you'll return to dust. Who do you think you are? God named you. God is almighty. Who do you think you are that you're going to be the one to say to God, this is the way things should be ordered. I will find satisfaction in these things. You give me the desires of my heart, God. Give me possessions. Give me wealth. Give me honor. Give me family. Give me long life, and I'll find satisfaction in those things. He says, no, you won't. And to argue with him is to bring vanity upon yourself. It is to bring more vanity with the more words. You have no idea what you're talking about. For who can tell man what will be after him under the sun? And we are urged in this book, the intent of these passages is to force us to stop. It's to stop us in our tracks and to look at the path we're on and ask, is that the path I'm on? Am I seeking for satisfaction in the things of this world? Am I thinking that this path will satisfy me? And to stop and look around and say, where am I? What path am I headed down? To be honest enough to recognize that we're on a treadmill. Have you ever noticed what they do with treadmills and gyms? They give you a TV to look at. They give you headphones to plug into so you can listen to a radio. They point them towards windows so you can see outside. You know why? Because you don't want to be thinking about the fact that you're walking and not going anywhere. Because that's a miserable feeling. They don't put them up against walls. At least they're going to put them up against mirrors. So you can, oh, I'm moving. I must be going somewhere. Because you're walking and you're walking and you're walking and you're moving and you're not going anywhere. And the preacher says, stop and ask and be honest enough to ask if that's your life. You're walking and you're moving and you're looking for satisfaction here and there, and you're looking for satisfaction in maybe possessions or wealth or education or a job or family. In all these good gifts that God has given, and you're looking for satisfaction inherent in those things, is all you're doing is spinning your wheels. You're walking and there's a lot of motion and there's a lot of appearance of maybe satisfaction, but deep down there isn't any. And you're going nowhere. Well, what do we do with this? How do we respond to this? Let me tell you some of what my hope is, what my prayer is for us as a church as we walk through these things. First is that we'd stop. Be honest about where we are, and for many of us, maybe get off the treadmill. I think there's many of us in life. We're on that treadmill, and we surround ourselves with distractions. We surround ourselves with stuff, so it seems like we're going somewhere. It seems like there's meaning. It seems like there's purpose, but really it's just busyness and hype. You're not really going anywhere. And we lie to ourselves about the fact that we aren't going anywhere. And I don't know what the answer is for each of us as individuals, but my prayer is that we'd each evaluate it and be honest enough about where we are and where we need to be and get on the right path. There are some in this room that may need to quit their jobs. Your job has become an idol to you. Your job has become your God. It is about achievement. It's about prestige. It's about the honor of man. And it's become an idol, and you need to walk away from it. That may be some in this room. It may be that some of you need to pack up and move to the mission field. It may be that you've been disobedient in that area of your life, and you know God's calling, you know He's been moving in your heart to do something like this for Him, and you just haven't done it. It may be that some of you need to sell your homes, move into some one-bedroom apartment, so that you have more money to give away for the kingdom. Because maybe your home is an idol. For some of you, as we talked about last week, maybe your children are idols. You shouldn't give them away, right? But you should restructure your family so that your home is not centered around your children, but centered around your God. And that what you do with your family and the decisions you make with your children and what they participate in and where they go is centered around being more like Christ and being more pleasing to Him and bringing glory to Him and not about your kids. Some of you, it may be minor changes that need to be made. Some of you, maybe you need to stop and go, you know what, I'm on the right path. But I do know those things that distract me. And I know those things that potentially could pull me off the path. And a book such as this is to remind us of those things. Don't be excited about the glitter. Don't get distracted about all the glitz that's around us in this world that says it'll bring satisfaction. Stay on the narrow road. But my prayer is that we'll at least stop and be honest in that evaluation. Second, I pray that we'd be content. That we'd be content with what God has given. God has given us a remarkable capacity and appetite for pleasure and satisfaction. I despise those versions of Christianity that make Christianity about deprivation. It's all about what you can't do. It's all about what you have to avoid. It's all about being miserable. My life is horrible, but I love Jesus. Right? I've got to give up all this stuff that's so satisfying and so good. Praise God. Right? It's not that exaggerated, but can't you hear that kind of language? Oh, look, I'm miserable, but I'm miserable for God. And I suffer, but I suffer for Jesus. And yeah, you know, following after God means forsaking myself of all the pleasures of this world that are so vast and so wonderful. But it's okay because I've got Jesus. That's not how God has created us. He has not created us with desires and a desire to be satisfied and to seek pleasure. And then deprived us of that pleasure. He said, when you seek after these things, you are going after the right thing. You're going after ultimate satisfaction. You're going after ultimate meaning. You're going after ultimate purpose. You're just looking in the wrong place. And so as our God, you know what He says? Here's what I'm going to do for you. I am not going to let those things satisfy you so that you won't stop looking. And so at the end you might find Him. And you'll find ultimate purpose and ultimate satisfaction and ultimate meaning. I pray that we'd be thankful. That we would recognize the good gifts that God has given. That we would acknowledge that they come from His hand. But then we'd be careful not to idolize them and give thanks to Him. He's not saying wealth is bad. He's not saying possessions are bad. He's not saying honor is bad, family is bad, long life is bad, work is bad, wisdom is bad. These are all good gifts of God. They're just not ultimate. And so our responsibility as believers is to see these things and give thanks to God for them. But how easy is it for us to begin to worship the gifts and not the giver? To worship the stuff and not the one who brings the stuff into our lives? And to make those things that are gifts from God ultimate things. Let's be thankful to God for what He grants. I remember being struck. I was in a group where we were asked to kind of go around the room and give thanks for something. Something in our lives, just to give public thanks. Maybe that's something you do as a family on Thanksgiving. And there were some non-Christians in the group, and when it got to them, after several people had said, "I'm thankful for, I'm thankful for, I'm thankful for," they said, "I'm happy that." And it blew my mind that they chose not to conform and they could not express thanks. They could speak to circumstances that made them happy. They could not be thankful for something that had come into their life. It is a shocking thing to me. Every time I read Romans 1, it blows my mind that when God describes mankind who rejects His glorious revelation, He speaks to them as being unthankful. They lack thanksgiving. We need to be thankful people, looking at the gifts and not worshiping them, but worshiping the God who grants them. And whether they be many or whether they be few, recognizing they come from the hand of God. And then finally, I think it'd be appropriate, if the answer is not found in these things, to ask, where is the answer found? If, in fact, life is this treadmill, this merry-go-round where we work to satisfy appetites that are only temporarily met, we hunger after something and then we're fed, but then it doesn't satisfy. We're thirsty and we receive drink, but that drink doesn't quench us. To ask, then, what does feed our hunger and what does quench our thirst? It's a familiar story. Christ was passing through Samaria. He stopped at Jacob's well, and a woman from Samaria came to draw near, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." The Samaritan woman said, "How is it that you, a Jew, would ask me, a Samaritan woman, to give a drink?" Jesus answered, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying this to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked Him, and He would have given you living water." The woman said to Him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it Himself, as did His sons and His livestock." Jesus said, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said, "Sir, give me this water so that I might never thirst again." There's only one answer to the hunger that is inside of us that can't be met in the things of this world. There's only one answer to the thirst that is in mankind that cannot be quenched with the things of this world. And the answer is Christ. It's the gospel. It's that there's one who has offered to give us drink of water that will eternally satisfy us. Who's offered to feed us if we eat of Him, in the words of John 6, if we partake of Him, that we will never hunger again. For those of you in this room that don't know Christ, I'm guessing that's the minority in this room, who are walking in the world, who are seeking satisfaction in the world. Be honest enough to acknowledge you haven't found it. And listen from the lives of thousands upon thousands who have gone before you who have never found it, that you will not be satisfied, but there's one who offers you eternal water. And that sickness that is in your soul, that longing that is deep inside of you, can be met in the person of Christ. He never disappoints. He always satisfies. And then, not only does He satisfy, He says, guess what? Now the stuff that didn't satisfy you will be satisfying to you. Now possessions will be satisfying to you, and wealth will be satisfying. And guess what? Toil will be satisfying, and wisdom will be satisfying. All these gifts will now be satisfying to you, because your ultimate satisfaction is in Me. The overwhelming majority of the people in this room are saved. And so what is this message for us? And I think it's very easy to grow up in church, to spend your life in church, and to compartmentalize church, where it's this thing that you do. I go to church, and so the rest of my week is covered. I attend on Sundays, so I'm good the rest of the time. But to have this belief in your heart that ultimately what church is about and what Christianity is about is depriving you of ultimate satisfaction. It's depriving you of real joy. It's depriving you of real peace. And I pray, believer, that you would evaluate what are those areas in your life that distract you from being on the straight and narrow, that distract you from the path that is of ultimate joy, that distract you from being who God has called us to be. What are those things that distract you from that? And confess those things today. And He will be faithful and just to forgive you. Stop long enough to be aware of those things that are temptations to draw you away. And confess them. And find your joy. Renew, as David says, the joy of your salvation, by confessing those things that pull you away from your Savior Christ. That's my prayer for me. That's my prayer for you as we walk through this. Let's close in prayer together.